Mark chapter 2. It's good to see. I'm looking out and it's good to see how slowly but surely we're getting our summer vacationers back in a little bit. I'm noticing the folks on this side of the room are taking their time coming back from vacation, and the folks of this side of the room are being a little faster coming back. So far y'all are ahead, so it's awesome though. Yeah, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be dealing primarily today with verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. If you're visiting, I don't know if we have any visitors. If you are, here's what we do, just so you know. We preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We'll call it expository preaching. So we are in the early stages of our journey through the Gospel of Mark. If you haven't been here for previous ones, go on our website and catch up if you want. But you can't right now because it's down as we prepare to go up with our new one, which I'm excited to go live with soon. But real quick, we're just going to jump right in this morning. No fanfare. We're going to read these verses, pray, and then I want to jump right into this because although this is a small section, there's quite a bit to cover. So if you would, join with me as I read Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, meaning Jesus, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, make your word real to us, please. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. By your Spirit, would you transform us by your word. And Father, as always, I pray that what I prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to see something as we've seen a consistent theme in the early part of the Gospel of Mark. We've laid this foundation again that very early on, Mark uses the many different things like the baptism of Christ is seen as this coronation of Christ as the king, the announcement that the king has come. And then after that, we saw Mark begin to illustrate the authority of this king who came. For if there's a king who comes, if he has no authority, then what good is he? But a king must have authority, and he shows the authority of the king. And we see that Jesus as the king had authority over Satan, that Satan sought to tempt him in the wilderness, yet Christ had authority over that and rebuked him and did not succumb. Unlike the first Adam who succumbed in the garden, the second Adam, Christ, does not. And he had authority over Satan. And there's a lot in that, and we dealt with that. And then we saw that he proclaimed authority to bring people into the kingdom of God. When he proclaimed to repent and believe in the gospel, and he is the gospel. And he says, this is the way to come into the kingdom of God. And then he showed that he had authority over the hearts of men when he came to the Sea of Galilee and he called Simon and Andrew, and then he called of John and James, and they came. And we saw that he has authority to heal and to cast out demons. He had authority to do all these things. And as this theme continues in this section with the authority of Christ, but it begins to flesh out a whole new thing. But before we get into new thing, I think it's essential that we stress what Mark is repeating here to make clear. I want you to look at verse 13. It says, and when he went out again, so you remember that Jesus had just been healing the paralytic. He had gone out and then he returned home and he was teaching in his home. And then the paralytic comes, right, and he heals. Now we find Jesus going back out again beside the sea to preach. The first thing we see is Jesus is going out for a purpose. He's going out and he's seeking people. Okay, Jesus isn't waiting in his house for people to come to him. Jesus is going in and out. His entire earthly ministry is to go out and to seek. We read in Ezekiel this morning, this glorious view, this imperfect view in the Old Testament of the perfect work of Christ, that God says, I will go and I will seek and I will save my people. Right? And here's what we find Jesus continually doing in the Gospels. He's never just setting up shop and saying, come. He is going out and he's seeking. And here we find him again. He went out again beside the sea. And all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. He was proclaiming to them the gospel. This is the mission of Christ. Christ came seeking. And there's a glorious truth that all of us need to see in that very simple verse. Is that when we sit here today, resting in Christ, trusting in Jesus, seeking to bring him glory, we do so because he sought after us. He went out and he saw us. And now we see something interesting as we go that affirms what we saw earlier. We see in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi. By the way, Levi is Matthew. You can just, if it's confusing with all these extra names, it's Matthew. It's the Apostle Matthew. You'll see him throughout, and Levi is Matthew. And we see him pass by Levi, Matthew, and guess what Matthew is? He's a tax collector. He's working in a tax booth. And literally, within their cities, they would have men who were tax collectors. They actually worked for Rome. Right? They were traitors in a sense. They were going against their own people and they worked for Rome and they'd set up little booths and people would have to come and pay their taxes. And the tax collector would keep a record so he could pass it up line to the people that were over him and say, this person has paid their taxes and this person has. And one of the things that these tax collectors would do, what they were notoriously known for, is stealing from their people. Because it wasn't like today where you get an LES, right? Or you get a pay stub, right, that says exactly how much you paid and what you had to pay in taxes, or there wasn't an IRS system like we shouldn't have, but never mind, that says, you know, I got to take this, and here's how much you give. It was kind of up to the tax collector. People would come, and he would say, well, you got to pay this, right? And notoriously, what these men would do is what sinful men do, right? Well, I'm going to skim some off the top. So if the Cale family owed $100, well, I'm going to tell you guys owe $150. And they would steal from their people. And they were hated. And Jesus comes to this tax collector, and look what he says to him. Follow me. Follow me. Now I want to go back a little bit here, and I just want to stress again that Matthew is an unscrupulous man. He does not love God. He does not even care for his own people. He is in a profession that by its very nature, those who chose to go in that profession were doing willingly so that they could fleece others and be successful on their own. to take advantage of the horrific situation that their people were in and to use that as a way for them to gain. This is not a good guy. Matthew is not a wonderful dude. Matthew is not a guy who's seeking God. Okay? Matthew's not a guy sitting around going, boy, I would love to be saved. Boy, I would love to know God. No. Matthew is a guy that's wrapped up in his sin of selfishness. And yet, Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. And the text says that Matthew rose and followed him. Just as with Peter and Andrew and James and John in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. We see Jesus coming to these men in chapter 1 that are living their life. They have a fruitful business and they have a plan for their life and they've been in the family business all their life. And things are, well, they're not rich. They're not struggling. They have a good life. And yet Jesus comes and he says, follow me. And they leave everything. And they follow him. They put aside their whole life, their livelihood, everything they know, and they follow him. And now here's this tax collector, this unscrupulous man, this man that's literally living in a life of no dignity before his people, a man that is not seeking God, and Jesus comes and he says, follow me, and he does. Friends, this is a glorious picture and foreshadowing the gospel-saving work of Christ Jesus. This is a glorious passage about Jesus seeking and saving. That's what he's doing. He's going out and he's seeking and he's saving. Why did Peter and Andrew and James and John, why did they respond? Because they were good and they were seeking God? No, they responded because Jesus said, follow me. If you want another example of this, an even greater picture that should apply to us, the same thing happens when Jesus gets word that his friend has died. His friend has perished, and he's sad, and he goes and he meets the sisters of his friend. They're like, Lord, if you had come here sooner. So Jesus goes and he stands at the tomb of his friend. And he says to open it up. And what does his sister say? Oh, Lord, he's been in there for days now. That's going to stink. Straight, it's like we make it flowery. She's like, it's rotten. He's rotten. He's rotten. And what does Jesus say? What does he say? Anybody know? Come on. You can speak. What does Jesus say? Go ahead, Bill.
No, wait for somebody else.
He says, come out. Jesus says, come out. And what does the dead man do? He comes out. One minute he's dead in the grave. The next minute he's coming out. Why? Why did the dead man come out? Because he was seeking Jesus? Because Jesus sought him. Well, this is exactly what we see. That Jesus comes and he says, follow me. It's a glorious passage of Christ seeking and saving. And by the way, he does the same today. As men and women like you go about your life, seeking to bring him glory and sharing the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. You know what Jesus does with that? He uses you as an instrument to say, follow me. Isn't that glorious? The same thing that Jesus did to these early believers is exactly what he does today through the words, to the preaching of his people today. As you go about the world and say, you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, through the Spirit, is using that to call people and say, follow me. That's a glorious truth. We cannot separate this passage from that, of Jesus seeking and saving. It's the context by which we will view the rest of this small section. And so in that, I want you to see what happens next. Verse 15 says this, and as he reclined at the table in his house, so he's back in, he's gone out, he's preached to these people, and these people like Matthew have come to him. And now we find Jesus back in his house as people had followed him back, and it says we find Jesus at the table, reclining at the table in his house with many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him and his disciples. For they were many who followed him. And he went out and he said, "Follow me." And these sinners were following him. And it says, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You can almost, if you think about it, you can almost hear the dripping vibe. They hate this idea. In verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came. But those who are well, I'm sorry, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now I want to say to get this thing in its proper context and understand this is a continuation of Christ seeking and saving. I want to look at this first in two ways, because there's two false ways that people tend to view this situation. There are two errors that people use this situation to teach in a sense, a false understanding of what is being taught here, of what Christ did. The first false view is that many today see this as Jesus affirming that he had really no problem with sin or with sinners. That what Jesus is doing is he's showing that he just accepts all people. That Jesus just accepts. And you hear this when people say, "Oh, well, you know, Jesus hated the righteous, and he just had a special love and care and compassion for sinners." And so some people go so far as to say that what Jesus is doing is showing a pattern of acceptance of sin that his followers should accept today. That Jesus, he cared more about sinners because he just loved them, and he didn't really care about what was wrong with them. He cared for them for what was inside them, and he wanted to be around them, and he just enjoyed to be around sinners. And that's what we hear. I know, raise your hand if you've heard something similar to that before. Only one. Okay, well, maybe it's not out there. I know it's out there. That this is the first false view, that what Jesus is doing, he's just kind of affirming sinners. And then so many will take that and apply that and say, therefore, the church, we just need to go out and we just need to sit with sinners. Why can't you just sit and hang out with sinners? Because isn't that what Jesus did? We just sit and hang out with them. We can just sit, we can just be friends, and we don't have to worry about anything. We can just accept it. That's the first false view. The second false view is that what we see here, some people, we see it here in the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. That the scribes and the Pharisees are appalled, right? They're appalled that Jesus and the disciples would sit and even be around sinners. You see, for them to associate with these filthy sinners was to dishonor God. Their view was literally that they were above these folks. Their view was that God actually wanted them to be separate from these sorts of people. To the scribes, to the scribes of the Pharisees, and to the hyper-religious, they felt that they were actually right before God because they considered themselves righteous based on their religious life and law-keeping. And that God was not interested in filthy sinners. That if these sinners were to know God, it would only come through their fixing themselves and getting right before God. And many people think of the gospel in that sense. It's the second false view. That I don't really need to go and engage people that are wretched in sin or still mixed up in all the stuff that I used to be. Because actually, after all, if they would just do what I do, then they'd be right before God. If they just looked like me, then they'd be right before God. And before I can even go, you know, God doesn't even want to have anything to do with them because they don't look like me. They don't act like me. And that's the second kind of false view, that God is looking for people that God was looking for people who looked like them, right? This idea, this is what the Pharisees are thinking. God is looking for people that are like me, that live like me. And therefore, for them, it was against, they were against anyone who didn't measure up to their standard. So there's two false views. This false view that Jesus is just doesn't really care about sin. You know, the whole love the sin, love the sinner and hate the sin. By the way, the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures say God hates both. That God hates the sin and the sinner. That's what the scriptures say. So the idea that this text should be seen that in that way is wrong, and the idea that it is we should find joy in this, that we should just be separated from anybody and walk around in this legalistic idea that God is only seeking people that look like me. Well, that's wrong, and we know that's wrong because Jesus destroys this, both of these views, in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus refutes the first one, but the idea that Jesus is affirming sinners and setting precedence is the problem with that, is that it actually undermines exactly what is said in the passage. It undermines the very call of Christ in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when he says, "Repent and believe." This is the call, the command of Christ, to repent of your sins and to believe. Jesus' message was not, "I just want to hang out. I just want to affirm you in your sin. I don't really care about that. I just want to be with you because I love you." That's not the message of Jesus. It was the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. See, Jesus is not hanging out with tax collectors and sinners because he's affirming their sin. He's not hanging out with sinners and tax collectors because he wants to affirm their life and their choices. Verse 17 makes it clear that he is with them for one purpose. One purpose. They need to be healed. And as we saw with the paralytic last week, the healing that sinners need is forgiveness. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see Peter reminding the church of what they are saved for and what Christ has done. And in chapter 2, verse 24, it says that he, Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you see what Jesus is healing us from? By the way, this is not a passage teaching that Jesus on the cross purchased your healing from cancer. Or Jesus on the cross purchased your healing from being paralyzed. Or Jesus on the cross purchased your healing from anything. Or what it says is that Jesus Christ purchased your healing of the death of sin. Look at it. He bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin. What is the sickness that we need to be healed from? Sin. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus is not sitting with tax collectors and sinners, hanging out with them, just affirming their life and saying, it's okay, I just love you so much. Jesus is seeking. He is seeking and he's saving. He is calling them to repent of their sin and to trust in him. Jesus' purpose, I want you to look again, if there's one little nugget that you're going to write down today, is this something important to put our own life in the context of the gospel. And Jesus' purpose is not to affirm you and I. His job is not to affirm me. It's not to affirm you and me. That's not what he's offering. Jesus is not concerned with affirming you. He's not concerned with affirming me. His purpose is to save. His purpose is to redeem. His purpose is to create for himself a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. A people who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A people for his own possession that will proclaim his excellencies. That's the purpose of Jesus. He's not here to affirm you. He's not here to affirm me. He's here to redeem us, to take us out of the darkness by which we once lived, in our tax collector and sinner life, and lead us and transform us that we would put that life to death and live in righteousness before him. This is not a passage to say, oh, Jesus just loves to hang out with sinners just because he cares so much. This is a passage of Jesus seeking and saving the lost. The second view. How do we see the second view then? The view that the religious are above the sinners. When he says, you know, you read this and you might think that Jesus is affirming the Pharisees, right? He says, look, those who are well, I have no need of a physician. But it's those who are sick that need it. And he says, I don't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And that might seem, in our view, to affirm them, right? That they really don't need Jesus. That God actually wants them to be separated, these sort of people, because they're really bad and we're really good. That we should look down these sort of people. That we should view them as less. That even today, we oftentimes can be like the Pharisees. We can look down on people who are wretched and struggling in sin that we don't struggle with anymore because we have life in Christ. And sometimes the view is to look at this and say, well, I no longer need the physician. They do. So that, I'm just going to stay away from them. I don't want to have anything to do with these wretched sinners. Well, it's the exact opposite of what Jesus does. I want to see what Jesus does here. Something that for some reason is often missed. When Jesus says, I came to call the righteous but sinners, I came not to call the righteous but to call sinners, he was not saying that the scribes of the Pharisees were righteous and therefore not sinners. What Jesus' statement here was actually an indictment upon them. It was his judgment upon them. And I'll show you why. Go with me to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. By the way, these men, these are the scribes of the Pharisees. They know God's word. They're the men tasked to write down God's words, to study God's word, to know God's word. And I want you to see how they would have understood. This is one of the reasons why they walk away angry. If they thought that Jesus was affirming them and their righteousness, they would not have walked away angry. Look what God's word says. Verse 1, Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt and doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. By the way, this is exactly what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 3. We see in Romans chapter 3 proclaiming that all, that what then, are we Jews any better off? He says, Romans chapter 3 verse 9, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none are righteous. No, not one. No one understood. No one seeks for God. All have sinned and turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul is actually quoting Psalm 53. So when Jesus is standing before these men and he's saying, I didn't come to save the righteous, I came to save the sinners. He's not saying, you guys are righteous. He's saying, there are no one righteous. I came to seek the rebellious sinner, and I came to seek the religious, to save the religious sinner as well. They knew very well what Jesus was doing was not affirming them as righteous, but calling them out of their religious hypocrisy. Jesus is calling these wretched sinners to faith in him, and Jesus is calling these so-called righteous religious people to faith in him. They're both sinners. Now with that, as we view this, I think it's important to think about a few points of application to those two, to in light of these two situations, in light of what we see here. The first, as we try to apply to keep ourselves from falling into the first kind of gutter of this passage, where we begin to think that Jesus is just affirming sinners and he's setting a precedence. The first thing is that we must be careful that we do not create a Jesus in our own image. What we tend to do is we want to create a Jesus that affirms me. We want to create a Jesus that doesn't really stand in the gospel, that doesn't really stand for what God says, but stands for what I say. I have a need to be affirmed. I have a need to be cared for. I have a need to be right. So we create a Jesus that affirms us. We must not do that. We must seek the Jesus that has come to put our sin to death. Amen. And to make us righteous. Yes. It's what we just read in 1 Peter, is it not? That he bore our sins on the tree? That we would put to death our sin and live to righteousness. We got to be careful that we do not create a Jesus in our mind that simply affirms us. Or we create a Jesus in our mind that is indifferent to our sin. Friends, Jesus hates your sin. It was sin that put him on the cross. Jesus is not indifferent to your sin or anybody's sin. He is in the business of seeking and saving. That means he is in the business of seeking and what? Bringing people to death in their sin and alive to righteousness. We've got to be careful that we don't create this hipster Jesus that I just love you so much and I just want to be around you. Jesus is not coming to be your buddy. Jesus is not coming to be your boyfriend. Jesus is not coming to hang out with you and watch the Super Bowl. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you, Lord. Yes, yes. And to bring them to a denial of their own self. Jesus says this, if you follow me, you must what? Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. We have to be careful of the Jesus that we create in our minds. The Jesus that just affirms all the things that we want to do instead of looking to the Scriptures to view what Christ would want us to do. That's the first point of application. We need to make sure that we do not create a Jesus in our own mind that affirms us. But we must seek the Jesus that has come to put our sin to death and to make us righteous. The second point of application is in the other end of it. In Christ, as we stand in Christ, you and I do not stand above anyone. You and I don't stand above anyone. And I'm not called to condemn anyone. For we know that our only genuine righteousness is Christ. So when I view the world, and when I engage the people of the world, who are the tax collectors of this world, who are the sinners of this world, I do not view them like the Pharisees, as somehow they are below me because I live this great life, because I go to church, because I give, because I don't do this or because I don't do that. We don't view them above. For unlike the Pharisees, we know that there is nothing that we have done that makes us right before God. It is all Christ that has made us right before God. And so we don't view people wrapped up in sin with hatred and scorn or lording over them or looking down on them or saying things like, well, if you just picked yourself up by your own bootstraps, you could do it too. Or if you just made better decisions, you could do it too. That's absolutely not the truth. Friends, do you know why you've made good decisions? Because Christ is at work in you. So we don't view people like that. What we do is we view them out like Jesus did. We go and we seek them out, not to hang out with them, not to affirm them, not to say, yeah, your sin is okay. Yeah, I accept your sin. No, it's to preach the gospel, to witness the gospel, and to watch Jesus say, follow me. And if God's people would get the heck up off their butts, here's the chastisement, beloved. If God's people would just get up off their butts, get out of their little comfort zone, and engage people, not to hang out and to affirm, but to engage people for the explicit purpose of living right before them and calling them to Jesus Christ. You hear me? This is your call. It's my call. God is seeking. Jesus is seeking. He's not seeking people that will simply come and gather on Sundays. He's not empowering people just to simply gather on Sundays and sing and pray. Oh, he's empowering them to that. The gathering of the church is an absolute essential part of the life of a believer. But he's not simply gathering to that. He's also gathering people, as he says in 1 Peter. Go with me there. I want you to read it along with me so that you don't think I'm making something up. Hey. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. I'm going to read a little longer. I still got plenty of time. You guys don't have any lunch time, lunch plans anyway, right? Get this. What the gospel produces, started in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Christ is redeeming people for. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Put it away. You don't look, all malice, you put it away. All deceit, you put it away. All hypocrisy, you put it away. All envy, you put it away. All slander, you put it away. You put it to death. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. You seek the word of God. You seek the word of God that in it you will grow up in your salvation. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. It's what it looks like to have tasted the Lord. And look at this, verse 4. As you come to him, to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, listen, this is you, by the way. If you're sitting here today, trusting in Jesus, it is because he sought you and saved you, and now this is you. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Your life, Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes that clear, that the spiritual act of worship is our giving of our life to him. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, Jesus. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stumbling block and a rock of offense, they stumbled because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, this is not you if you're trusting in Jesus. You're not destined for this destiny. You are destined for another destiny. Look what Jesus said. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds like something that the Pharisees would say, yeah, amen. But it doesn't stop there. There's a purpose in that. It's not to look down on people. It's not to cast your judgment and condemnation on people. No, here's the point. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If God's people would get off their butts and in the way they go about their day-to-day lives and the way they engage their unbelieving family and friends would be for the explicit purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. By the way, you know how he called me out of darkness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is, what Peter is commanding here is that we make that our banner call. That we don't walk around acting as if God is indifferent and Jesus is indifferent to our sin and he just loves you anyway. And we don't stand in judgment over other people claiming that, oh, if you just be like me, you could be good. No, we stand and we proclaim Christ. That once I was in darkness, but he sought me and he bought me. And he made me his own. And that only comes through people that every day of their life know that they are dependent upon Jesus. That they need him in every hour and every minute and every day. Jesus is not indifferent to your sin. He came to bring it to death. But Jesus is not creating a self-righteous people that stand in judgment over others either. He's creating a people that know, but by the grace of God, there go I. And therefore, I have nothing else to give but Christ. That is what Mark wants people to see. In the gospel. That is the truth. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. It is good news that your Son is not indifferent to our sin, that he has come to put it to death. And it is good news that we are not called to to look down our nose, but to be trumpets for your truth, for your gospel, for your grace. And Father, we can only do that, as you know, we need you. We need you to work in our hearts, to put away our indifference to sin, and to put away our self-righteousness, that we might proclaim your excellencies, that we might boldly proclaim before the world our absolute dependence upon you and your Son and your Spirit. Move in us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. If you need prayer this morning, I invite you up. I would love to talk to you. If you need to know more about this gospel, I invite you.